If you have your Bibles this evening, I would like to invite our attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I would like to read just the first seven verses. I've entitled tonight's devotion, What the Christian Virtue of Being Thankful Assumes. As you know, tomorrow is a national holiday, and it's the holiday that is called Thanksgiving. Well, beloved, whenever you and I are to be thankful, even being thankful, there are certain assumptions that are taken for granted that ought to be behind every time that we tell our Heavenly Father thank you. Even when we tell each other thank you for certain blessings, and maybe you've rendered assistance or you've rendered help to one of your brothers or sisters, or maybe you're helping somebody else or they help you, and you tell that person thank you. Well, that spirit of thanksgiving has certain assumptions that kind of comes along with it. And I felt led tonight to kind of share some of those assumptions so that whenever you and I tell a family member, a church member, a neighbor, co-worker, when we tell them thank you, that we would have a better understanding of what we're saying and even why. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is soon to die. He is now in a dungeon. He's not in that hired house that we saw him in Acts chapter 28 in the around 61-62 AD. We're now roughly around 68 AD, just a few short years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul, this is his last letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And we come to chapter 3. This know also that in the last days, and those last days began with the incarnation and the coming of Christ, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous there comes from a Greek word that means dangerous. Dangerous. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Now notice this order. Disobedient to parents, and right on the heels of that, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. Think of all the wars caused because people don't keep a truce or they don't keep a peace treaty. False accusers, incontinent, fierce. Now notice this, despisers of those that are good. Traitors. We have a few right now there in Congress floating around D.C. as well. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Beloved, that's a good description of 21st century America. Everybody is out there trying to get a fix on feeling good and being happy. And then look at verses 5. Those who commit these things, they have a form or a semblance or a shadow of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And Paul tells Timothy, people who fit this description, from such you turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And then Paul says of the same people that he describes here in the first five verses, these people, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And beloved, guess what? That is not a description of something that Paul was looking down the road 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years in the future. He was describing the Roman world in the first century. Tomorrow, many Americans are going to go celebrate the only national holiday with a clear scriptural mandate, that being the demonstration of the Christian virtue of being thankful, or the act of acknowledging the grace and goodness of our loving Creator God for the bestowing of His multiple blessings upon us. It's very evident that many today observe the intent of the holiday without any regard or thoughtfulness of God Himself. You ever stop and think about that? Tomorrow there's going to be scores and scores of families in this particular city alone that will sit down in front of a table with all the dainties and all the fineries and the good desserts, the turkey, the ham, the beef, the trimmings. And in many instances, they may thank the cook, which is admirable, but in many of those homes, they will never even lift a prayer to heaven and say, Lord, thank you. For some people, tomorrow is just a day off from work, a paid day off from work. That's my benefit package. For some people, tomorrow, their entire day is going to be grossed up with just simply watching all the parades. For some people who are kind of a sports enthusiast, they're going to be watching all those football games, Rose Bowl, this bowl, that bowl, and everything in between. And beloved, don't get me wrong, none of those things are evil and sinful in and of themselves. But when people can sit in front of a table, or people can take this national holiday, which is the only holiday that we have that is undergirded by scriptural mandate, that we ought to be a thankful people. And they go through all the motions of thanksgiving, but they never tell God, thank you. That's something wrong. And beloved, it should never be something that we as professed people of God should commit. Consider Paul's words to the superstitious religious Athenians on Mars Hill. Turn to Acts chapter 17, if you will. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul enters the city of Athens. And Athens at that time was a cultural center. It was full of universities. It was full of philosophers. It was full of all some of the wisest Greek philosophers and men at that time. If you were a rich Roman citizen, many rich Roman citizens would send their children to Greece to be educated by the Greeks. Or if you really had the means and the money, you would buy a Greek slave who was a teacher, and that slave would be your son's tutor at your own expense. And Paul goes to the city of Athens, and all he sees, not only the temples to the universities, but he sees all these temples to every god under the sun that the Greeks worshipped. And notice his words in verses 25. When he tells them, let's back up to verse 22, Acts 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. The word superstitious there comes from a Greek word that means to be religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, so superstitions and devotions is used in your Bible as a synonym. One defines the other. Those who are superstitious have their devotions. And Paul says, as I pass by, meaning as I walk through your cities, as I walk through the center of Main Street, when I came into your city square, I beheld all of your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. As Paul is walking around in this center of philosophy and education and high learning, there were all these churches, just allow me to use the word churches in quote, there were churches everywhere to every Greek and Roman god under the sun that man has invented. And just in case they left one out, and not to offend him or her, they had an altar with that inscription, to the unknown God, just in case we left one out that we're not aware of. And Paul uses this as a platform. Notice, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So Paul takes this altar with that inscription chiseled possibly into the marble, and he uses that, and he wants to focus everyone's attention to the unknown God that you ignorantly worship. I'm going to tell you who this God is. Look at it. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is this God worshipped with men's hands, as though he, this God, needed anything, seeing God giveth to all life, breath in all things. Read on. This same God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Beloved, that's a verse that just shatters evolution. Versus different groups of monkeys and orangutans and baboons evolving, we're told that God has made all men from one source of blood, and that was Adam and Eve, and had determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they may seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now look at verse 28. Saint and sinner, this applies to you and I. For in him, in God, we live, we move, we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring, unquote. Look at verse 28. We live, we move, and we have our very existence. Because, beloved, it is very evident that many today observe the intent of this holiday without any regard or thoughtfulness to God himself, let alone the many bounties, blessings, and benefits bestowed upon them by a benevolent Creator God and Savior who graciously superintends over all that he has made. Isn't it amazing that before the Apostle Paul even reveals Jesus Christ to them as the Savior, he has to take these Greeks who worshiped multiple gods. Now please get this. Before he introduces Christ, before he introduces the cross, before he even brings about repentance and the requirement of faith, he has to first educate these well-educated Greeks who the true God is first, before he can present to them Christ and the need of salvation and the way of salvation. And beloved, because America today is by and large a pagan society, many people that you see on the street may not even know who in the world Jesus Christ is, other than what they see on TV, Hollywood movies, or what they see on some poster. Because in many churches today, the real Christ, the Christ of Scripture, has been blurred and has been simply fogged by all the junk and by all the neo-theology that is coming forth from pulpits today. Well, beloved, in tonight's opening passage in 2 Timothy 3, Paul is describing the sad state of affairs in the Roman world in which he lived. And he also painted another grim but real assessment of this particular society. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Watch this one. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And again, Paul is not describing something that was way off in the future, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years from when he wrote this. Romans chapter 1. When you read Romans 1, verses 18, all the way down to verses 32, Paul paints a very grim and sobering, depraved picture of Gentile society. And notice what he says in verses 21 of Romans 1. He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Do you see a correlation in verse 21? They glorified him not as God. When a society or a people or even a congregation does not acknowledge the true and living God for who and what he is, listen, as he is revealed in Scripture, a consequence of that ignorance leads to an unthankful attitude. Right there in the verse. When they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. And it led to an unthankful attitude in their souls. One Bible commentator has stated, while teaching upon this subject on being thankful, that the words to think and the words to thank, come from the same Greek root word. I didn't know that. To think and to thank, those two words apparently come from the same Greek word. Therefore, the virtue of Christian thankfulness, like others to include praying, singing, teaching, preaching, meditating, and worshiping, need to be exercised with the full use of our mental faculties. And by mental faculties, beloved, I'm talking about the mind, the affection, and the will. What about some other virtues? Listen to these. Gentleness, meekness, forbearance, patience, temperance, forgiveness, love, charity, peace. Here's one. Contentment. Those are all virtues. Those are to be characteristics that flow out of the heart of God's redeemed people. And what I'm trying to advocate here this morning, that in order for us to be truly a thankful people, if we are to pray and sing and teach and preach, meditate and worship properly, as I've mentioned for the past 3 years from this pulpit, God expects every part of our being to be involved. The mind is to be engaged, the affection is to be engaged, and the will is to be engaged. So when you and I express thankfulness, when we thank our Heavenly Father for the bounty upon our tables, when you thank a Christian brother or sister who renders you assistance and aid when you're down, when you thank somebody for helping you, that spirit of thanksgiving, or that very expression of thankfulness, has certain mental assumptions that need to be engaged in the mind in order for even that spirit of thanksgiving to be proper. And tonight, with your patience, I would like to share a few of those assumptions. What does the virtue of Christian thankfulness assume or take for granted in order for that spirit of thanksgiving to be genuine? Are you ready? The first one. There is a God who has created the heavens and the earth. The very first assumption that Christian thankfulness takes for granted is that there's a God in heaven. Isn't that elementary? Isn't that so basic? Beloved, when you come to your Bible and you open the first chapter, the very first book of the Bible, you read that one beautiful sentence, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The Bible nowhere argues for God's existence. The Bible nowhere argues or spends ink on pages telling or describing where God came from. When you read the very first book and the very first chapter, the very first verse of your scriptures, God is assumed. God is taken for granted. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, my dear friend. So the very first assumption is a proper worldview. It all depends, my dear friends, what set of eyeglasses are you wearing here tonight? Are you wearing a set of eyeglasses that has a Christian worldview? Or do you put those down and you put a secular worldview where there is no God? According to a secular worldview, time plus change plus random selection equals everything. Or here's a different equation. Nobody plus nothing equals everything. That is the secular worldview. Nobody plus nothing equals everything that you see. But the very first assumption that the virtue of Christian thanksgiving assumes and takes for granted is that there is a God and he has created all things. What about the second assumption? Listen to this one. This same God has revealed himself through several avenues. Not only does Christian thankfulness assume the existence of God, the second thing that it does, it goes one step further. The God that does exist has revealed himself. Now listen to these subpoints. How did God reveal himself? Number one, natural creation. We call that natural revelation. Psalms 19:1 says what? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Second, inward consciousness. We call this moral revelation. The story goes that during the Cold War, when we and the Russians were enemies, a high Russian official was speaking to a high Western official, and the Russian official was kind of touting the fact that all the Russian cosmonauts who had gone into outer space and were looking through their little windows up in the heavens came back to planet Earth with one conclusion. There's no God. Apparently, while their little spaceship was revolving around the Earth and the cosmonauts were looking out the window, looking out there and into that blackness of space, no one saw God. But the Western observer was very quick to come back to the Eastern Russian official. He asked a Russian official, "Do you feel guilty when you lie?" And the Russian official said, "Well, yeah." "Do you feel guilty when you steal?" And the Russian official had to concede, "Yeah." "Do you feel guilty when you commit adultery?" He had to concede, "Yes." And the Western official said, "Well, then you have felt God." We call that moral consciousness. The third means is the spoken word of prophets and priests. We call that the spoken revelation. Then there is the sacrificial system. We call that revelation through worship. All during the entire Old Testament, you had patriarchs offering animals upon altars, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then that system got transferred over into a tabernacle where God's people would worship in the confines of a tent made of animal skins. And then that was then shifted over to a building of stone called the temple. And then in the New Testament, that concept was shifted into your hearts, where now God dwells in a body of flesh, if you will, by the Spirit of God. What about direct communication? Did not God speak to men like Adam and Noah and Abraham directly? We call that direct revelation. And then there is the written word called special revelation, that book that you possess. And then wonders of wonder, the final complete revelation we call personal revelation, when God himself chose to condescend in the person of his blessed Son to give his Father's word in the flesh directly to the sons of men. Therefore, tonight, only a fool can say to himself, "There is no God." Only a fool can say that. So, beloved, have you been learning anything here this evening? I've given you two things, two points. The virtue of Christian thankfulness. If you sit down tomorrow at a table with turkey and beef or ham, or maybe just a simple meal, maybe tomorrow someone's going to cross your pathway and they're going to either do something or say something that you either need to hear or give you something that you physically need. Maybe a pat on the back or the reassurance, "Brother, sister, I'm praying for you." And then you come back with, "Thank you. Thank you, my dear brother." Or, "Thank you, ma'am. Thank you, sir." That spirit of thankfulness is to make certain assumptions that there is a God in heaven, and that this God has revealed himself. Here's the third assumption. This same God who has revealed himself by different means and at different times and who now graciously governs all that he has created. Not only is there a God, are you with me? Not only is there a God, but he has gone out of his way to reveal himself. And one of the things that God reveals about himself is this. Beloved, he cares for you and for me. We call that his providential care. My dear friends, does not God cause the seasonal changes to come and go? Springtime, we have the planting, and in the fall, we have the harvest. We have the rhythmic pattern of the solar system. When is the last time that you were told by the news media that one of the planets was out of control and heading to planet Earth? Never. The rain, the snow, and the sunshine comes and goes at God's command. And we just got done reading in Acts 17, everybody in this room who's alive and who's breathing and who has their very being and their very existence, the very beating of your heart, my dear friend, and the intaking and the outtaking of air and carbon dioxide from your body, the very flowing of your blood throughout your entire body is by divine permission. So the next time you tell someone thank you, you're supposed to keep these assumptions in the back of your noodle for that thankfulness to be genuine. Not only your thankfulness, but when you pray, when you sing, when you meditate, and those other virtues, gentleness, meekness, forbearance, love, charity, temperance. All of those virtues are to be done by you and I with a little bit of knowledge. You want the fourth one tonight? The fourth assumption is this. This great Creator God who rules and maintains all that he has made also chooses to bless both the sinner and the saint. I know tonight's message is so basic. And I hope I'm not putting anyone to sleep or I'm not here to insult anyone's intelligence tonight. But how often do I make my biggest mistakes on the basics? Those small things is where some of us sometimes can really fail. Beloved, if you're a sinner or a saint here, God lets the same sunshine beat upon your head. The same farmer who has a fist in God's face gets the same rain, while the farmer down the road prays, worships, reads his Bible. God lets the same sun shine on both. God may even bless the sinning farmer with the fist in God's face. God may give him an extra couple of inches of rain just to bless his field. While the farmer who's saved is on his knees asking God for another inch. That's the sovereignty of God. From what I can gather about all of us in this room, except for a few minor aches and pains and a few bumps and a few bruises, all of us in this room have relatively good health. Everybody in this room, to my knowledge, is either employed, drawing a paycheck, or retired and drawing from the fruits of all of your labors when you first started working. Most of us have a few insurance policies. Some of us even have a few shekels and a few coins stashed away in some investment plan. Everybody in this room, to my knowledge, has a roof over your head. Everybody in this room, to my knowledge, owns an automobile. Some are nice. Some are rust buckets. But nonetheless, they move. Everybody in this room has clothes. Everybody has shoes. And everybody in this room, if they needed to, can go see a doctor tomorrow. My dear friend, the same God who has made it all, and the same God who has revealed himself, and the same God who providentially watches all, is the same God who has smiled over each and every one of you this past year. Some of you have gone through some bumps in the road, have you not? Some of you have gone through a lot of pain. Some of you have had relationships torn. You've had your name slandered. You've had your reputation walked on. You've had your goodness spoken evil of. You have had people resist you as you have tried to do the right thing in your family or families. And then there's somebody, it seems, on the other end just rowing against you and building as many walls and destroying as many bridges as possible to frustrate what you want to do, to do the right thing. And beloved, out of all of that, we're all here tonight. A lot of people have lost jobs this past year. Those of us who are working, we still have a job. Some people have had their homes taken from them. Everybody in this room still possesses a house. I just got done paying my last half of my property taxes and the check cleared. So I'm safe for 6 more months. None of us have been burned for our faith. None of us have been crucified yet. No one has told us you can't read your Bible and you can't assemble no more. Beloved, the same God who's made it all, the same God who superintends over all, the same God who has revealed himself to us, he has smiled on each and every one of you this year. Would you like the fifth one? Another assumption. Man, therefore, is not really self-sufficient in and of himself. True thankfulness takes for granted the fact that you and I at times, if not all the time, we need help outside of ourselves. Despite our preconceived notions of our own strengths, our own abilities, and our own so-called Western American independency, my dear friend, everybody in this room is dependent upon another person. Everybody in this room was once dependent upon their mother. For 9 months while you were being fashioned, you were in your mother's womb. And my dear friend, there was no self-sufficiency on your part back then. Whether you were born Caesarean or born the normal way, even when you came out of your mother's birth canal or whether you came out through the zipper method, there was no self-sufficiency. You needed the doctor to take you out. And you needed that loving mother and father to change your diapers. And you needed a loving mother's care to nurse you, to feed you. When you were racked with fever, it was that mother who paced those floors for you. And when you went off to school for the first time, you weren't self-sufficient. Someone more than likely dressed you. Somebody else got you all primed up and all beefed up to go to school. And even when you went to school, another person had to teach you A, B, C, D, and etc. Stop and think, beloved. We are not really, truly independent and self-sufficient. And when it comes to salvation, oh, my dear friend, there is no self-sufficiency in any of us. It takes a Savior outside of ourselves to reach that gracious, nail-scarred hand into the gutter, and to lift you and I and place us on a rock. You want the sixth one? Being thankful assumes a gracious and a humble spirit within ourselves. The proud, the arrogant, and the self-righteous seldom see the requirement of being thankful. Do you know something, brothers and sisters and friends? When somebody does something for you, that can be a real humbling experience. When somebody reaches out to you and does something for you, when you are in the pit, when you are in the valley, when you are hurting, when you are in pain, and that brother or that sister comes by the wayside as a brother born out of time, or when you cry out to God at night when all the lights are out, and you're frustrated and you're hurtful and you feel as if God doesn't love you and you're hanging on to the promises of God and you cry out to God in faith, my dear friend, that takes a little humble pie. A proud person an arrogant person? And especially, how often did you see Pharisees telling Jesus, thank you for the message? When was the last time the Pharisees told Jesus, I was sure glad you called me a white-walled sepulcher, and I'm sure glad you called me a snake and a viper, because it made me to think. No, they went off in the corner and started plotting how they were going to get rid of him. Are you a proud person? Are you an arrogant person? You know, when someone offers help, we're told in 1 John 3, if you see your brother has a need, okay, and say, for instance, he needs this in my hand. I got this object in my hand. And my brother, my sister needs that. And all I do is walk up and pat him or her in the back and say, well, God bless you. I'm praying for you. Okay, I'm going to pray for you. And you walk away with what he or she needs. John says, where is your love? Where is your love? So, my dear friend, the next time someone tries to offer you help when you're in deep need, it takes a lot of humbleness and a lot of humility just to receive that. And so, my dear friends, being thankful assumes a graciousness, and it assumes a humble, receiving spirit. Would you like the seventh one? The next assumption of the Christian virtue of being a thankful person is that it takes for granted a true heart of appreciation. One of the things that's really lacking in contemporary American culture is this sense or this feel for appreciation. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Let me show you a little example here from the life and the experience of the Apostle Paul. Allow me to read Philippians 1 verses 3 to 8. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Appreciation. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now look at verses 6. If you're here tonight and you're a believer, or maybe you're a believer with a little bit of faith, but that faith is aimed at Christ, and you've been having some doubts and some concerns about your standing before God, can I give you verses 6 tonight free of charge? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're trusting in Christ, and maybe your faith is very weak, and maybe you're here tonight and your faith is so weak that there are times that you're racked with doubt and fear, sometimes you don't know which way to turn, maybe you're here tonight and you're even questioning whether God loves you. I'm talking to someone who's a true believer, but you're going through this valley of humiliation, you're going through this valley of doubt, or you're in like a doubting castle in Pilgrim's Progress. I want you to be given some comfort and some consolation. You are to be confident that if God has begun a good work in you, and that good work in you is your salvation given to you by Christ, by virtue of what he has done on the cross, and by virtue of your faith in embracing Christ, God will perfect, God will perform, God will bring that good work to its full fruition. Has that helped out anyone maybe here tonight? Even as it is meet for me to think of think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Remember I told you, in the Greek world, the Greek and Roman world, the Greeks and the Romans thought that those gut-wrenching emotions were generated in the intestines. And that's why you have the rendering here in the Authorized Version. Paul says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. One of the things that true Christian thankfulness assumes, my dear friend, is a spirit of appreciation. Let me ask this all a question. Do you appreciate every member of this congregation? Do you appreciate them? Do you appreciate when someone comes up to you and says, brother, I am praying for you? That's why making your prayer requests known in the church is so important. And that's why, my dear friend, when people do share their prayer requests, that is not an opportunity to take those prayer requests, those special prayer requests that are very sensitive and very personal, and then you broadcast them all over the world. Or you take those prayer requests and you turn them around as a weapon against your brother and sister. That should never be done in a congregation. Another question. Do you appreciate Christ? You mean to say that if I have a plate of food on this table, two pieces of toast, low-fat butter, sugar-free jam, and tea with sweet low, I'm to appreciate God for that bounty? Yes. Just like you would do if it was a T-bone steak, baked potato, corn on the cob, and a big glass of whatever. Husbands, do you appreciate the work and the labor and the effort that your sweetheart renders in the home? Well, when a husband comes home and the wife can follow the trail behind her husband as she picks up all the socks and the dirty shirt and the dirty shoes or the muddy boots, that's not appreciation. What about taking your sweetheart out once in a while? Come home with some flowers, a card, just for no reason. Or just telling her eyes to eyes, face to face, sweetheart, I love you, and I appreciate all that you do. Wives, are you more critical, or do you appreciate your husband? Do you love him? Do you allow him to be the man of his home? Do you render respect in public as well as private? Do you badmouth him in public and in private? If you do, shame on you. Children, I don't care what age you are. If you have surviving parents right now, you are to honor them. True, you're on your own. You're over 21. And that idea of submitting and obeying is not there, but there's still that idea of honoring, respecting, giving your parents the benefit of the doubt of all the wisdom and all the hard knocks that they've gone through. Church member, do you truly appreciate the other member? Do you appreciate your Bible? The fact that God has actually gone out of his way to reveal himself to you and I, whereby we're not left in our ignorance and in our darkness. Those of you that work, do you appreciate the boss? He may be a one-eyed cyclops. He may be very tight with his money. He may have no concerns over you. All he wants is numbers, facts, and figures, and he wants those suspenses to be made on time, if not yesterday. But you're still to render respect. Eighthly, Being thankful also assumes with both the mind and the affections a true heart of Christ-like joy. This works itself out in a genuine, sincere spirit of godly contentment and peace under the rule of God in one's life. Beloved, whenever you and I become grumpy, whenever you and I begin to grumble, when you and I begin to murmur, and when you and I begin to complain, 9 out of 10 times, the root of that murmuring is the lack of contentment. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to show you 2 verses. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, a lot of people today, they're not content with the first person they walk down the aisle, so they have to get a new model. They turn in the first model, and then they go find themselves another model. Some kids today are not content with the first set of parents that God gave them. So they run away from home and they join a gang. They switch home with a street gang. They go from a house to mob rule. Contentment. What is contentment? Look at verses 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, beloved, please, I'm not advocating that you sell everything tomorrow and live in a box. Don't misread me. But look what Scripture says. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's quite certain we're not going to carry nothing out. Please look at verse 8. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, it is the love of money, is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Beloved, if you and I can learn the secret, if you and I can grasp what is being said in verses 7 and 8, there will be a whole lot of grumbling and a whole lot of murmuring and a whole lot of dissatisfaction will go by the wayside. Again, I look out at this congregation. Granted, none of us are in the Forbes, you know, Future Forbes 500 magazine. None of us have our names in lights. But, beloved, everybody in this room, if you compare everybody in this room with at least 3/4 of the world's inhabitants, you're all living like a king in that regards. And then turn to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Let me show you this one. Before I read the passage, let me give you a little bit of context. In Matthew chapter 10, Christ sends out the apostles 2 by 2 to preach. And as they're going out to preach, Jesus himself now is all alone. And then in chapter 11 of Matthew, Jesus begins to condemn the different cities where he's done his miracles and his mighty works. And in many of these cities where he did mighty works and mighty deeds, the response of the people were almost minuscule. There was hardly anyone receiving Christ. The more works that he did, there seems to have been more resistance and a more stubbornness. And then at the end of this, he lifts his hands in praise to his Father. And look at the words in verse 25. Knowing that Jesus is now judging certain cities for the lack of their response, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. Look at that. Jesus is not mumbling. He's not complaining. He's not blaming the Father. He ain't blaming the Holy Spirit for not working in the lives of people. He's not blaming the apostles. He's not even blaming the people. He's not even blaming the Pharisees. He's not even causing any blame upon the high priest and all of his cronies. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Look at that, friends. The sovereignty of God. Jesus is thanking his Father for blinding. Are you awake? Are you listening? Blinding certain people with Jesus on earth performing these mighty deeds and has revealed them unto babes. Look at verse 25. Jesus makes this distinction between two categories of people. One category, God the Father sends a spirit or a mist of blindness, while another group of people, the tax collector, the harlot, the publican, the riffraff, the gutter rats, their eyes were opened. The religious establishment, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the lawyers, the high priest and his family members, those who resisted Christ, those who had their hands like this, or their clenched fists, God blinded them. They claimed they could see, and so the Father blinds them from the message of the Son. And those who were blind but were given sight, the tax collector, the publican, the harlots, etc., they responded. And beloved, again, this may rub us all the wrong way. Jesus says, I thank you. You have blinded some, and you have opened the eyes of others. Even Jesus submits himself to the sovereignty and the providential rule of his Father. Read on. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son. Now please, please follow. But the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Beloved, verses 27 is very humbling. Remember I told you, dig a few points back of our self-sufficiency? Listen to me. No man comes to Christ by themselves. No man in his Adamic nature even has any desire to stir up his heart and his emotions, his mind and his will to go to God. If you're here tonight and you name the name of Christ as one of his children, if you're here tonight and you know that you are saved, this is great comfort and this is the blessedness, as I mentioned this past Lord's Day, Before the world was made in eternity past, God the Father gave you to God the Son. And in time, God the Holy Spirit brought you. That's what that verse says. And there was a time in my life when I denied verse 27 for what it says. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, but you're truly concerned, then, my dear friend, you don't go to a confession box and you don't go to the waters of baptism and you don't join a church to take care of the problem. You go to Christ and you call out for his mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. If salvation is truly God picking sinners versus sinners picking God, that changes the entire chemistry. That even changes how we preach and teach. Versus tricking people into the kingdom, we are here to tell sinners there's a God in heaven as well as a Savior. You flee to Him. And if you're sincere, and if you're honest, and if you're willing to repent, and you're willing to believe the gospel, and you're willing to accept Christ for who and what He is, and what He has done, then you rest in Him, and He will save you. And when He saves you, then you have the joy of knowing that before the stars were flung in space, God the Father chose to set His love on you. And no apologies for that teaching. This is everybody with a red letter like me. Those are the words of not Bob, Jesus. Now get this. Jesus submits to the sovereignty of his Father. The cities where Jesus preached, some were blinded, some eyes were open, and then Jesus gives this, and then look at verse 28. Look at it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved, I don't know if I can convey this to you. I know that I'm just a man with lips of clay. Here in one moment, Jesus is thanking his Father for the blinding of some and the opening of others. And then Jesus gets real down with nitty gritty. No man comes to the Father but through me. No one knows the Father or the Son unless they reveal themselves. It seems like Jesus is building up a wall, but he's not. And in the very breath of thanking him, and in the very breath of acknowledging the sovereignty of God, what does Jesus do? He gives an invitation. Come unto me. Come. Those who are weary and heavy laden, those who are disgusted with their sin and their guilt, those who are disgusted with their shame, those who are concerned about a never-ending hell, those who are truly concerned about their relationship with their Creator God, come to me and I will give you rest. And all that begins with the words, I thank thee. Finally tonight, being thankful assumes a true heart of worship unto our Creator God. Listen to this. Being thankful is an element which is woven throughout our worship experience. Turn to Hebrews 13 and 1 Peter 2 as I close. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and then find 1 Peter 2 and watch this. Hebrews 13. I hope, beloved, in some small measure, I have shown you that saying thank you ought to entail a little bit more than just saying it. You know, today we use the word love so flippantly. People sing about it. People make poems about it. People make movies about it. And the world today really doesn't know what love is. Love is a commitment. Love means to give. Well, even this idea of being thankful. We even use that word so often, beloved, I'm afraid that even God's people make the word so common it has no more meaning, it has no more relevancy. Wherefore Jesus also, verse 12, Hebrews 13, 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Under the Old Testament, those sacrifices was blood. Under the New Testament, we are to give God the sacrifice of praise continually. And one aspect of your praise is your thankfulness. That is the fruit of our lips, church, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So get this. I have some people. Well, what is God's will for my life? Based on this passage, I can tell you, number one, God expects you to be a very thankful person continually. And based on verses 16, you are to do good, and you are to communicate. Now, that word communicate doesn't mean talking. It doesn't mean to Twitter or to tweet. The word in the Greek means to give, to communicate. You see, a Christian brother has a need, they can't fulfill that need, well, be willing to communicate. Be willing to fill the hole or to fill the gap. Giving thanks to his name. And then finally, 1 Peter 2. Watch this one. Look at verses 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Now remember, under the Old Testament, that house was made of stone. You are a spiritual house. A holy priesthood. How's that grab you? Listen to me. Everybody tonight who's a Christian, male or female, you are a priest. Okay? To offer up spiritual sacrifices, not bloody, spiritual. But beloved, when you do render them, they are to be found acceptable to God, and they are to be done through Christ. Take this verse, drop down to verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation. In the first century, they had no qualms talking about election. No one was getting excommunicated because they believed in the doctrines of grace. A royal priesthood. Now, beloved, the verse upstairs earlier said priests. Here, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. My dear brothers and sisters, I love each and every one of you. And all I want to do is give you a little bit of more information for your mind. So the next time you tell God thank you, and the next time someone comes to your help or to your aid, and you tell that brother, Brother Jeff, man, thank you. Sweetheart, thank you. Mom, Dad, thank you. The next time you say that, try to have some of these thoughts in the back of your mind. There is a God. He has revealed himself. He does watch over us. He makes the sun and the rain to fall upon both the sinner and the saint. And thankfulness takes for granted a spirit of appreciation. And thankfulness also assumes a spirit of contentment, being satisfied and pleased in what God has given you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before you, Lord, to acknowledge your goodness to us all. And if we are to be honest here tonight, Father, and take a real sound inventory, all of us would realize that our list of praises and simply our list of thank yous could be endless. Lord, we thank you that you have sustained us throughout this particular year. And within just a short month or so, a new year will be upon us, if you do grant that. Father, help us tonight to be mindful and aware of all the blessings, the small ones, the big ones, and everything in between. In your blessed name.